tell you what prayer is, my friends. This prayer is just dhikr. Allah says, "Aqim as-salati lidhikri." He says, "Establish prayer for my dhikr." That's what you pray for the dhikr of Allah, to remind yourself. So, Maulana, what are we reminding ourselves of? You know what you're reminding yourself of? Five times a day, you're reminding of yourself. And every prayer that you make, you're reminding yourself. It's a reminder of your meeting with Allah. That's what it's for. Five times a day, every day in your life, you're saying, "I have a meeting with Allah. I have a meeting with Allah. I have a meeting with Allah. I'm going to see Allah." Five times a day, you're reminding yourself that I'm going to meet Allah. That's what prayers are for. It's a constant reminder that this is my goal, meeting with Allah. I should not be late. I can't be late. I want to go there and I want to make Him feel happy. That when I want to see Him, I want to see Him smile at me. Everyone's going to meet Allah. Some of them, when they go there, Allah's going to get angry at them and says, "Go to hell," you know. Do I want to be that person? No. When I want to go there, I want to have Allah look at me and smile at me and say, "Yes, this is the person." Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Salat, my friends, I also want to stop over here now. Let's mention one thing, and inshallah, that will be the end for tonight. What is salat? Really, Allah, the way He made salat is different than every other worship. Different than every other service to Allah, everything else. Everything else makes sense in our everyday life. It makes some sort of sense, it makes in our everyday life. The only thing that doesn't go along with our life and doesn't make sense in our life is prayer. It doesn't make sense in our life. Everything else you do makes some sort of sense somewhere in our life. Charity makes sense. You know, rich people give to the poor. Alhamdulillah. It makes sense. Fasting, health reasons, makes sense. You know, good for health, whatever it is, you know, he died anyway. So, makes sense somehow. Right? Hajj, makes sense. Tangible goal, we go there, it's great. Makes sense. Everything else makes sense. You can do it in your normal life. The only thing you see that Allah has made wajib on us that comes between our life and stops everything in our life is prayer. You look at that. Allah says, you know, Fajr, wake up in the morning and pray. 5 a.m. Now we are looking at it and say, "Allah, you know what? I have a job at 8. 2 hours later, I'm going to get up and pray anyway. You ask for 2 rakat, I'll do it 7. So, no, 5. But Allah, you know, really, if I wake up now, I have to go back to sleep. Does it make sense? Really, it comes in between our life and stops our program. Puts a wrench in our plans. Now what happens? At that time, I have to pray. Spoils our sleep. Now what happens in the daytime? We wake up and we go to work. We are working. Time to earn money. Time to do these things. And right away, when the most important deal has to be made in that day, the whole time comes. Allah, you know. Do I have to do this now? Do it. You see, it comes in your plans. Everywhere you go, you see prayer is something that comes between your plans and stops your whole program that you're doing in your life, where you have to stop it and just concentrate on prayers. It's not like fasting, for example. You can fast and still go about doing your work. It doesn't come in between your plans, right? Charity doesn't come in between your plans. Zakat and khums doesn't come between your plans. Prayer is something that comes between your plans. It comes there, stops it, puts a wrench in our plans, and you know what? We have to stop everything and we have to concentrate on it, even if it's for 2 minutes. For 2 minutes, our life is stopped. Everything is stopped, and Allah says, "Do this." He made prayers different from every other ibadat for one reason, so that you know that I'm doing something different than what I do in my normal life. That this is something different. And when I notice that this is something different, then know that this is there to remind you about your meeting with Allah. You see, it's like an alarm clock. You know, it's like an alarm clock, you know. People sometimes get stupid alarm clocks, you know, with those, you know, nice little ringtones and, you know, nice voices, this and that. They put you more to sleep than wake you up. You know, that'll put you to sleep, you know. A lot of times you see, you know, for example, when you look at it, we give more importance to sleep than waking up, even when we make clocks. Have you ever noticed that the snooze button is the largest button in the radio? The snooze button is the largest button thing. Not the wake up button. The snooze button is to help you to sleep again. Right? But when you had real alarm clocks, you know, which used to really wake you up army style, right? You had those things you put up there and the bells on top of it, you know, and they'll wake you up, not just you, the neighborhood, you know. That was actually an alarm clock. And what it does is this: when you're sleeping and you're in your, you know, deep sleep, you know, enjoying some dream or something like that, the alarm clock comes and just breaks everything up. You feel horrible, you feel terrible by waking up to this alarm, but you know what? It changed everything, right? It stopped everything and changed you into a whole different mode. This is what prayer is. Prayer is like that alarm clock. It just comes there, breaks your diet, breaks your plans, changes you into a completely different situation, and then takes you back again. This is what prayer is. Why? And then Allah says that when you're in prayer, just remember, this is for zikr. This is to remind you of your meeting with me. That's what's more important. Your meeting with me. If you can remember that, really, 5 times a day, how important is this? Let me see now if I want to mention one more thing, you know, if you have time. All right. If you have time, you made the decision for everyone. All right, one more thing I'll mention about zikr, so you understand why this zikr is important, my friends. Why this zikr is important? Let me ask you a question. Is it easier to fall in love with dunya or with akhirat? Dunya, right? There's no doubt about it. There's no comparison. It's easier to fall in love with dunya. To fall in love with akhirat, you know, I mean, you hear about these ayat and, you know, houses under which river flows, you know, rivers of milk and honey. And you're like looking at these things, right? You know, the only place, you know, I mean, you know, I have seen those things are in, you know, cartoons or Teletubbies, you know. And then you imagine about the world of Teletubbies and like, wow, heaven is like Teletubbies, you know. That's what you think about, right? I mean, it's so really hard to fall in love with akhirat. It's not easy. Right? It's their imagination, you know, a sense that we feel it. But it's easier to fall in love with dunya because we see it, we feel it, it's tangible, we see it. And, you know, I mean, we can experience it. That's why. It's very easy to fall in love with dunya. But you know why most people fall in love with dunya? Really? Is dunya really worth it to fall in love with? I mean, look at life itself. I'm not talking to the kids, and you have easy life right now. Right, let me talk to the adults. Right? Just look at your life. How many heartaches and how many pains and how many headaches are in your life? How many frustrations are in your life? Every step of the way, every day, there's hardships, there's life, you know. I mean, you know, if it's not in the house, it's outside the house. If it's not outside the house, if it's in the house. Somewhere or the other, there's a glitch. There's problems, right? There are problems everywhere. That's the thing. Life is full of problems. It's there. There's always hardships there. Really there are. You know? It's one of those things about life that you cannot change. It's hardships. It's always there. Problems are always there, constantly coming at you. The one thing that don't stop are bills. You know, first of the month you get your bills. Everything else can stop, but the bills don't stop. Once you see the bills, like, we got the bill again. Now, do the bills stop? They don't. They don't stop. So, my friends, problems and problems and problems. How is it that you fall in love with this life? Why is it that it's so easy to fall in love with this life, with dunya? And look at what the dunya has to offer. Really, look at what all these dunya, what the world has to offer to you. Is it worth falling in love with this? What's there to fall in love with it? So, if it's not worth it, and if you all agree with me, just agree with me, say yes.
Yes.
Okay, good. I can go on now. Instead of trying to explain it, right? So, if you agree with me, so now, if that is the case, then why are people so easily smitten and falling in love with dunya? Why is that the case? You see, my friend, it's not because of dunya. Dunya is not all that great. Why do they fall in love with dunya? You know, it's not because of dunya itself. We understood that. The reason you fall in love with dunya is not dunya. It is the dhikr of dunya. That makes you fall in love with it. Really. The repeated reminder of dunya. You know, we have two types of dhakir. One is the dhakir of Ahlul Bayt and Allah, and the other is the dhakir of dunya. If you go in the sitting of a dhakir of dunya, it's very hard not to fall in love with dunya. Really, you know, like for example, you go and you sit with people who do dhikr of dunya. For example, you sit around people and who are doing dhikr of dunya. You know how it sounds like? I'll tell you some things. Right, you meet with him and says, man, that guy is so rich, he has a house like this, and the car, man, I'm telling you, that car is so cool. And you listen to that and like, really? This is dhikr of dunya. The more you listen to the dhikr of dunya, the more you fall in love with it. It's not the dunya itself, it's how people are doing the dhikr, how they're selling it to you, how they're hyping it up. That's what makes you fall in love with dunya, and you're like all crazy about dunya. Really, when you go to the car and say, what, I'm gonna fall in love with this? Metal and plastic and vinyl? But the way you talk about it, when you do dhikr of dunya, that's what makes you love dunya, not dunya itself. Dunya is not worth it. It's the dhikr of dunya, these dhakireen, that when you're around them, just open the TV and you'll see, you know, commercials. Ha ha, look at this. You can have this too, you know. You're like, really, what does it feel like? What does it taste like? Why? Because, you know, when they sell it to you, they're doing the dhikr of dunya. This is why we fall in love with it. So now, my friends, if you are in love with dunya, if people fall in love with dunya because of the dhikr of dunya, then let's now reverse the role. Let's now change the strategy. Let's use the same strategy. That same strategy that we have for dunya, apply it to Allah. If the dhikr of dunya can make you fall in love with dunya, then cannot the dhikr of Allah make you fall in love with Allah? You see, understand this. It is the dhikr of dunya that made you fall in love with dunya. So now if you go to those gatherings where the dhikr of Allah is taking place and you're constantly reminded and someone tells you, Subhanallah, you just have to feel how great Allah is. Man, Allah is so gracious, you know, Allah has done this. Or Ahlul Bayt, for example, if I say that, you know what, Ali is so great that he did this, can you imagine someone doing that? And you're like, wow. What does it do? It makes you fall in love. And you know what? When the dhikr is, really, Allah doesn't need dhikr to fall in love with him. Ahlul Bayt don't need dhikr to fall in love with him. But if dhikr, I'm just telling you the force of dhikr, if dhikr can make you fall in love with dunya, then imagine what can it do to your relationship with Allah and Ahlul Bayt. This is the force of zikr. This is how strong and influential it is. And that's when we look at zikr and then you see what it means. Then you see what it means, what zikr is. I will end it here, inshallah, may Allah. We will see this, right? Inshallah, we'll go on with more things tomorrow. This zikr of Allah is what makes us fall in love with Allah. You know how Ahlul Bayt made people fall in love with Allah? Because they did zikr of Allah. You know, whenever they spoke about Allah, it was with so much passion and so much love that anyone who would hear it would be like, you know what? I want to feel what you're feeling. I want to experience what you're experiencing. Really, I want to experience what you're experiencing. How is it that you love Allah this much? Because you know, when it comes to dunya, really, people claim to love dunya, but you know what? If dunya is going to give them hardship, right away they run away from it. But when you fall in love with Allah, when we see that in Ahlul Bayt and we see them doing that, then you see, no matter how much hardship that this love brings them, they do not leave Allah. This is the difference between Allah and dunya. When you fall in love with dunya, there's nothing that can separate you from that. Really. Even if you have to be killed. Even if you have it to give your life, it cannot take you away from there. That's why when you hear something like on the afternoon of Ashura, when Imam Hussein has lost everything, he has lost his children, and now he's ready to be slaughtered and his head is going to be cut off, and you see that he is so much at peace and so much in love with Allah that not a shed of sweat, not an ounce of fear, just calm and composed. When you see that, then you're like, what is it about the love of Allah that has made Hussein like this? This is what you see. My friends, you know, when you look at the life of Hazrat Fatima, it's really, I mean, how much can we say? How much can we say about the life of Hazrat Fatima? You know, she only lived for 18 years. Do you know how much 18 years is in life? Most of you are already 18 years old. She only lived for 18 years. That's all. You know, and you know, how is it that in 18 years, what could she have possibly done? That, you know, she has taken our hearts and made us fall smitten for her. What kind of a character did she have? 18 years, my friends. Let me go through some of the details. And inshallah, you give your condolences. Fatima, in the last few months of her life, really, until Rasulullah was alive, the life of Fatima was different. It was really different. She was like a princess in Medina, the daughter of Rasulullah, who ruled Medina. But as soon as Rasulullah died, then she lived for only 2 months after that. She only lived for 2 months after that. She's 18 years old. And now, when you looked at her, in her own words, she says, Subbat alayya masa'ibun, law subbat alal ayyam lasirna layaliya. That the hardships and misfortunes and sufferings that fell on me, if they had fallen on the day would have turned into night. You won't be able to recognize day. That's how many hardships came on me. Fatima, what happened to you in 2 months? What did they do to you in 2 months? Really, some things I can't even mention that are written in the books regarding what happened to her. But it is true that when they came into her house, when they broke into her house, Fatima, who was standing behind the door, not at the time they came in, they raided the house the way it's written. Let me just read you what's written so that you know what the history is. When they came into the house, they were wrestling with Ali, trying to grab him, and she was telling them, stop, stop doing this to Ali. Why are you here? Don't you know that we are Ahlul Bayt, that we are the children of the Prophet? Why do you enter a house like this? And one person amongst them, he pushed her away. I'm saying it lightly because I can't mention what he did to her. He pushed her away against the wall, and she fell on the wall. And again she started to say something to him. Then he came forward. He took the door and slammed it into her. He took the door and slammed into her. Can you imagine this, my friends? Just imagine this. I want to make it real for you. If someone does anything close to that to your mother, what would you do? If someone would do something even close, a fraction of that to your sister, what would you do? If someone would have done even fraction of that to your wife, what would you do? Imagine what Ali went through when he saw this happening. Fatima, she fell unconscious. Fatima fell unconscious there. She was pregnant. The pressure of the door being kicked on her. Really, she was on the wall, and when he came there, he smashed the door into her in order to keep her away. And hence, when that door crushed her, the child that was in the womb died. Fatima fell unconscious. They took Ali, tied him in ropes, and they dragged him toward the court. But you know what? When Fatima came back to her senses, when she became conscious again, right away the knaves, the maids and the servants and the neighbors who were there in the house, they came around her, and when she came back to consciousness, right away, you know the first thing she did? She was in pain. She was bleeding. Her child is dead inside of her. She feels the pain. Anyone would know what she's going through right now. Really, it's hard for us to imagine that, the pain she's going through right now. She comes back to consciousness, and the first thing she asks is, where is Abul Hasan? Zaina Abul Hasan, where is Ali? Fatima, you're worried about Ali. Look at yourself. You should be worried about yourself. He says, no, my imam is more important for me. Where did they take him? Where did they take him? And Fatima, you know, when they said, I don't want anything. Help me to stand up so I can go there. Give me something to walk with. They came and picked her up. They helped her to get up, and they helped her to walk. She said, take me to the court so I can go there. And I can go there and I can say where Ali is. When she came to the court, it was a scene that Islam did not want to see, that Allah did not want to see, that Fatima in the court of the Zalimeen. She stood there and said to them, don't you know who we are? What have you done with Ali? And Ali is now in handcuffs. His hands are tied. If Ali wanted, he could have broken that, but Ali knows what patience is. It's hard for Ali to do this. But you know, what happened is that when she came there and she started to curse them, then Ali understood the weight of what she's doing. So he sent someone there. He said, please go and tell Fatima, do not curse, because Allah would listen to you. Do not curse Fatima. And when the message came, Fatima went back. But then look at Fatima, what she went through after that. My friends, this is not easy. This is not easy, but it has to be understood in such a way. You know, in Medina, this is Medina, the land of Rasulullah, the place Rasulullah came to, those who welcomed Rasulullah. This is the same city that showed love to Rasulullah. But when Fatima came back, and now the issue was Ali, the issue of Ali was withstanding, you know. Really, if imagine yourself living in Medina. No, let me give you another scenario, and from there you understand. My friends, if Fatima lived in your city, how would you feel? Really, you know, when we go there for ziyarat, even though her grave is unknown for us, we know it's in Medina, right? But imagine if she lived in your city. Really, if she lived in your city, how would you treat her? What would be your reaction with her? I mean, she's living here, she's my neighbor in my neighborhood. How would you feel about her? Would you welcome her in your house if she comes to your house? If she came to your house, what would you say? Really, with the love that we have and the ma'rifah that you all have, you would say, oh, for please, why did you do this, lady? We would come to you, just tell us, we are your servants. We will serve you. Why did you go through the trouble of coming here? You know what Fatima did in Medina? In order to take the issue, she took the issue of Ali to the people. She was going on every house and knocking at the doors of the houses. Knocking at the doors of the houses, and when people understood that it's Fatima, they would not open their doors to her, and she would be standing outside. Can you imagine if Fatima knocked at your door? Imagine how she's feeling when she's going through each door, and this is Madinatul Rasul, and she's going to house to house and knocking at the doors, asking people, open up, let me talk to you. Say, we don't want to talk to you. We don't want to talk to you. No one wants to talk to Fatima. Who is she going to take the message to? You know what? Fatima used to cry, and people used to tell Ali that, Ali, her cries are bothering us. Her voice is bothering us. My friends, do you understand the reason? Can you imagine this? This is Fatima, the same person who said that when she was asked, what is the best action for a woman to do? She said in reply to that, the best action for a woman is to keep herself away from every non-mahram man. That lady who has that marifat, why is she crying so loud that the neighborhood can hear everyone? That they can hear her cry. Do you understand the mazlumiyat and the oppression of Fatima? Can you understand that? Why is she crying so loud? Doesn't she know the rules of hijab? It is not that, my friend. Fatima now cannot speak with her words to the people. Now she uses her cries to talk to the people. She's giving her voice to the people, not through her mouth, but through her tears that are shedding, and she's crying. And Imam Ali makes a place for Fatima outside of Medina. That's known as Baitul Husn. And Fatima would go there, and she would take Hassan and Hussein along with him, and she would read a majlis there. And a strange majlis it was, because you know what? The reciter of the majlis was Fatima, and the audience was Hassan and Hussein. She would recite the majlis. Hassan and Hussein would listen to the majlis and they would cry. But you know what was strange? Every time she used to go there and walk there to the place and come back, she wouldn't be walking straight. She had a walking staff, and she was bent down and she was walking like that. In the history of Islam, we see two people amongst the Masumeen, who in their young age had become old. In their young age became old. One was Sayyidah Sajjad in Karbala. Sayyidah Sajjad, who was a young man in Karbala. When he went there, you see in Karbala, when he came back, he became so old. He looked so old that when his uncle met him, he said, where is my nephew Sajjad? Imam Sajjad said that, I'm your nephew, don't you recognize me? The second person in history of Islam, the masoom, who became old in her young age was Fatima. Because Fatima is walking with a staff. And she's walking back and forth. And every time she walks, I ask the historian, how old is Fatima? She's only 18 years old. She is only 18 years old. And Fatima went through these troubles, my friend, through so much trouble that in 2 months her life was taken away from her. 2 months her life was taken away. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Say'alamu alladhina zalamu. Hayya munqalibin yanqalibun. Ya Mahmud bihaqqi Muhammad. Ya Allah bihaqqi Ali. يا فاطر السماوات بحق فاطر يا محسن بحق حسين يا قديم الاحسان بحق حسين والله give us the tawfiq to be on the right path. Give us the wisdom to understand the guidance. Hasten the reappearance of our imam. Make us his helper when he comes. واخر الدعوان الحمد لله رب العالمين ماتم حسين
رائے خوشنودی امام زمانہ بلند تر صلوات
حسبنا اللہ ونعم الوکیل نعم المولى ونعم النصير أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. What we are discussing is the first few preliminary steps that are necessary and needed to travel towards Allah, to journey towards Allah, and they all fall in the category of tazkiyatun nafs, in developing ourselves, growing ourselves, so that eventually we can reach the hadaf and the goal of Allah. So these steps that I'm taking, obviously I cannot go through all the steps in this speeches, you know, and I'm just giving the first few steps. Inshallah, we'll take our time to go through that. Probably I'll mention one more tomorrow, and then the rest will leave for later. There are 7 preliminary steps that a person needs to go through in order for him to do tazkiyah of himself, to grow and to develop himself for self-improvement. And the actual real steps and the real stages start from the 8th step onwards. And that's where you actually, you know, are traveling and journeying. So we mentioned yesterday that the first step, a first stage of growth, is when a person is restless and feels a vacuum in himself, feels that he is in need of something, that he is feeling that emptiness within himself. That feeling that comes about is the first stage. And this feeling, it comes about because of the fact that we have aql. We have intelligence, and having intelligence, our intellect is wanting us, it's making us to want better for ourselves. And because that intellect wants us to become better. We feel that whatever we are, the situation we are in right now, or the state that I'm in right now, is not good. And that feeling, the more intense it gets, then a person would start to search and to look for the place or the point where he can find that peace. And so the second step came right after the first step, and the second stage of growth is the search. This search for your goal, the search for finding that peace and finding that happiness. And in this stage, what is necessary is our fikr, our thinking. You see, Allah emphasized that in the Quran. So many places Allah emphasized that. Why? Because it's our thinking that helps us to understand Islam. It's our thinking that evaluates what's right and wrong, and for ourselves to see how right can be implemented in ourselves. We have to think about it. And this idea of thinking and looking and analyzing is necessary for everyone. If you haven't thought about the issues about your own self and your relationship with truth and your relationship with your happiness, then you haven't started traveling yet. You haven't started going in any journey yet. And a lot of times what we do is that we suffocate our thinking. We don't use our mind to actually think. A lot of it has to do with how we are educated, how we are trained. A person who uses his mind is a person who is not force-fed, who's not given things. A person who starts to think is someone who has to try for it. He has to try to understand it, and hence his thinking grows from there. Some time ago, father of a girl came to me, and he's a very religious person, very strong woman, came to me and said that, you know, my daughter, you know, she's depressed to such an extent that she wants to run away, and she has thoughts of suicide. I don't know what's wrong. I mean, she has a good life and everything. Why is she doing that? So, you know, he asked me to come so that I can give some counsel to the girl. And I said, all right, no problem, you know, we'll see. I mean, what's wrong? So, spoke to the mother. And, you know, and I asked the mother, you know, I mean, what's going on? And the mother, obviously, is a very strong disciplinarian. Very disciplined and wants to discipline children. And she started to speak. After listening to her for about 2-3 minutes, I got a headache. I was thinking, wow, you know, calm down here, slow down here, sister, you know, slow down here. And you know, I'm speaking to you for 5 minutes and I feel suffocated. I can just imagine what's happening to your daughter who's growing up with you. He says, I mean, are you like this with your children also? You know, just one way, that's it. She's coming and coming and coming and talking and talking. And I was like, listen, maybe you need to slow down. You see, what was happening is that the mother is a very powerful figure, very aggressive figure. You know, into discipline, and she is like always there to make sure that she answers everything. So whatever the daughter says, she answers. So I just asked her, so when your daughter asks you for something, any question, what do you do? She said, I will let her know. I will give her the answer right away. I said, maybe, right, why don't you do one thing, right? Why don't you stop giving her answers? Just stop giving her answers. Right? Stop telling her what to do. Just give her some room so that she can think for herself. And she said, why? Just try it. And you know what? Afterwards, you know, we didn't talk and went on and whatever happened. But the father came back after some time and we met. And I asked her, so how's your situation? How are things? I said, oh, it's much better. Right? It's much better. The daughter's feeling much better and she's more excited about life and she's living and this and that, right? So what happened? I don't know what you told to her mother, but, you know, she stopped talking to her like that. The idea is that when you don't let someone think, they suffocate. They can't grow. And when they can't grow, then what happens is that this person, no matter how much religion you teach him, that religion makes no sense and no relationship to him. He cannot think like that. No one can think like that. No one can live like that or practice religion like that. Religion is about thinking and about reaching those results and how that truth is related in my life. And this is how you see the Prophet also taught that to people, how to think. And he used to even preach and he used to give the message by making people think for themselves. Sometimes you don't need to tell someone or you don't need to grab someone. Let me tell you a story if you send aloud salawats. Once, as the Prophet was walking by in the neighborhood, he saw one of his companions, you know, hanging out with the ladies. It's a ladies' man, you know, so he was hanging out with like 3-4 ladies in the bazaar and, you know, chit-chatting and laughing and joking around. So he, you know, and this was a companion of his, a young guy companion. He saw the Prophet coming by, you know, Ya Rasulallah, Assalamu Alaikum. And obviously felt embarrassed that he found him in this situation where he's like had his guard down, you know, trying to, you know, impress the ladies. So now what happened is that as he was caught by the Prophet, so, you know, he came up to the Prophet and the Prophet said, so how are you doing? He said, and obviously he had to justify himself. In order to justify himself, he lied. He said, no, nothing, Rasulullah. You know, I had lost the rope to my camel. So I was looking for my rope there. I was looking for my rope. So the Prophet asked him, did you find it? Did you find your rope? He said, no, but inshallah, you know, it's all right, you'll find it. All right. So Rasulullah didn't press him, didn't say it's haram what you're doing, it's wrong what you're doing, didn't say anything, all right, next time. Next day what happened is that again, you know, they, for example, the Prophet bumped into him on the street and he said, Ya Rasulullah, how are you doing? Salaamu Alaikum, this and that, you know. First thing Rasulullah asked him, so did you find your rope? Now, obviously, you know, no, Rasulullah, I didn't find my rope. He said, all right, you know, let's go, you know, so they went by, or so on. Now, the next time Rasulullah met him, again, he asked him, did you find your rope? You know, he saw him from the other side of the street. Assalamu alaikum, did you find your rope? Now he's feeling embarrassed. He said, oh, you know what, this is going to go on now. This is going to go on now, right? And now he started avoiding the Prophet. He started avoiding the Prophet because he was feeling embarrassed. Listen, he's going to hide this, right, from the Prophet. So he starts him, you know, so he's like trying to avoid the Prophet. He's going, for example, wherever he sees the Prophet, he would go from the other side. Trying to avoid him because he didn't want to, you know, answer back and this and that. So one time what happened is that in the masjid he was praying. This person was praying in the masjid. And he noticed Rasulullah came right next to him. He came right next to him, and knowing that Rasulullah was next to him, he started extending his prayer. You know, instead of reciting his usual small Surah Ikhlas type surahs, you know, he started to recite the big ones, you know. Right, like that. And Rasulullah is waiting there, now he's not moving, right? And then, you know, he goes into ruku and extends his ruku, you know, waiting for Rasulullah to go away so he can finish his prayer and get out of there. And then Rasulullah said, listen, I'm waiting here. After you're done, talk to me. Then he realized, okay, Rasulullah is not going to go away. So then, after he's done with the prayer, he said, yes, Rasulullah, messenger. He says, and Rasulullah said, did you find your rope? And he said, Ya Rasulullah, there is no rope. There is no rope, please. I ask you for forgiveness. Forgive me. I made a mistake. I will not do it again. You see how the Prophet approached. Right? How he approached. He wanted him to think about his mistake. He didn't want to tell him, oh, you were wrong. He wanted him to think about the mistake. And a lot of times, that's you see how a person comes towards the truth and learns the truth. He comes like that. And this is where you see thinking is so important to encourage. Because a person who doesn't think is not searching. He's not searching for the truth. He's not searching for his happiness. In fact, he's not doing anything in his life. He leads a miserable life and he escapes from any sort of interaction with reality. Anytime he has to face reality, he wants to run away from it. This is what happens. So this is the second stage. We have to search. Because we are unhappy. There's a vacuum in us. We fool ourselves to think I'm happy. A lot of times when you look at ourselves, really, am I in a good situation? If I say I'm in a good situation, then my mind is not working. There's something wrong with me when I say that I am all good. I am all fine. There's nothing wrong with me. But when a person uses his mind, he will come to that conclusion, there's something wrong with me and I'm feeling empty, I'm feeling unhappy, and I want to look for happiness. Happiness is not the false happiness that you're taught to experience, let's say, in the West. For example, in the West, they say, just smile. Just smile. Yeah, just smile, just be happy. Smiling is not happiness. That has nothing to do with it. You say, no, just smile. It's like this, like that, smile. How is that going to make me happy? What kind of a foolishness is that? A lot of times we see that this is not the way that we reach happiness. Truly, when we look at ourselves, we want happiness and we have to search for it. This is the second step we talked about yesterday. Now, when we search, what are we searching for? When we search, we are searching for one thing. Really, we're searching for one thing, and that is our goal. That's what our search will come to an end when we reach our goal. So when we know that our search will come to an end when we reach our goal, so now the third step is finding our goal. What is my goal? What is my goal? And I'm talking about natural steps, my friends. I'm not talking about something that you do as a mu'min, as a believer. I'm talking to you as a human being. What do you do as a human being? These are the natural steps as a human being we are taking, not as a believer, not as a Muslim. As a human being, what's my nature? If I use my akal, I'll know that I'm unhappy. If I'm unhappy, then I will search and I'll use my mind and my thinking in my search. And when I search, what am I searching for? I'm searching for my goal. This is it. The third step is identifying your goal. What is our goal? Now, just one thing I'll mention about goal and we'll try to identify it. Send the loud salawats. My friends, a goal, any goal for anything, you see, what it does to us is that it helps us in two ways. The first thing it does, a goal, anytime you set a goal for yourself, the first thing it does is that it distinguishes the path you're going to walk. First thing, when you set a goal, then you can map the road. Then you'll know which road to take. If I'm going to Las Vegas, if that's my goal on the map, then there's a certain road that leads there. And I will be walking on that or traveling on that road. If I'm going to San Diego, it will be a different road than that which leads to Las Vegas. Just like that, in our own self, as a human being, it all depends what your goal is, and your goal will decide what and what road you will travel in your life. That's what will decide that. You cannot hide it. If someone is going to the nightclubs and someone is doing haram and saying, I want Allah, I'll be looking at him, listen man, you are saying you want to go to San Diego, but you're traveling towards Las Vegas. It can't be. You can't fool anyone with that. The issue is that if you have a goal, then you will be traveling towards it because you identified your goal. The first thing that goal does is that it distinguishes the path that we take, number one. The second thing that a goal does in life is that it gives us the motivation to walk, to journey. It gives us that impetus, the drive to keep going. If you see in your life that you don't feel motivated, if you see in your life that you don't feel the drive to go on and you feel depressed, then the reason is because your goal is not identified strongly enough. You need to go back to your goal and see, what is my goal? Sometimes we feel that, you know, when we pray, we don't like to pray, or we're feeling sluggish, or you know what, I don't feel like it, I feel down. When you have those sort of feelings and emotions, then the reason is because your goal is not identified well. Go back to it. Go back and check, what is my goal? And identify it better, make it stronger in your mind so that your drive, the drive that you have, the motivation you have, doesn't go down. It is the goal that inspires you to move forward, at what speed you're moving forward. The identification of that goal. So just about this goal, understand what we are talking about. Now, how do we identify our goal? What is the goal, let's say, that Islam gave us? And many times we see that our fault and our sluggishness, our weakness is because of the fact that we don't understand what the real goal is. We don't understand what the real goal is. So now let me just take you and ask you what may be our goal. And you think for yourself. Is the goal that Islam gave us, is the goal to be good or to become good? You can think about it. The goal of Islam is to become good. Many people think that. They think that Islam wants us to become good. That's what Islam wants. That's what Allah wants from us, to become good. When we look at it, no, that's not the goal of Islam. It doesn't mean that you become bad, but becoming good is not the goal of Islam. Many times people, you'll meet people who say that. Our goal is to become good. And what happens when you make the goal of becoming good as the goal that Allah gave you, then you know what? That goal will not have any motivation for you. Why? Because it's very easy to become good. Are you bad people? When you look at yourself, are you a bad person? You know, you want to hurt others, kill others, this and that. Many people think, I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. I don't want to hurt others. I don't cheat others. I don't lie. I don't do wrong things. I'm not a criminal. So I'm a good person. So if the goal of Islam is to become good, so I'm already good. So what's the use of Islam now? I've already achieved the goal of Islam. You see that? Once I met a doctor who was working pro bono, charity. He gave his time, really nice person. So we met him, we were talking. And, you know, he was doing one of those tests, you know, sugar tests and all that on me. And so, you know, as he was doing his test, so I asked him, hey, listen, how are you, this and that? Salaam alaikum. He's a Muslim guy, mu'min, Shia, everything. Alhamdulillah. A nice person too. Al-akhlaq. So, I asked him, alhamdulillah, you're doing this and all this. May Allah give you ajr. He says, I don't believe in ajr and all that. I don't believe in ajr and all that, you know. So, I said, I just do it because I just want to be a good person. I believe that we should be a good person. I believe that Allah just wanted us to become good. That's what Allah wanted us to be. And that's why I do this. Yes. That's why you do this. All right. You know what? Then obviously, if the goal of Islam, really in his mind that he learned, is that he should become good, then he's already good. So if he's already good, what else is there in Islam for me now? I've achieved the goal. So if the goal is so low, if your standard of your, if your goal is so low that you've achieved it, then obviously you don't, Islam has nothing to offer to you then. Deen has nothing to offer you then, if your goal is so low. Islam never made the goal so low. He never said, okay, if you become good, that's the idea of Islam. That's not the idea for Islam. If that was the idea, then we have already achieved it. We are already good, alhamdulillah. So what's the use of Islam now? We don't have a goal anymore. You see, wrong idea. It is shaitan who puts these goals in our mind. Says, oh, you know what, Allah wants you to become good. That's all he wants you to become. And hence, you know, we're good. That's it. Is our goal in Islam to pray? You see, again, what happens? Is that when, if we make our goal to pray to Allah, that's it, ibadat is our goal, then you know what? If you do ibadat, if you pray, then you have already achieved the goal. You have already achieved the goal that Islam has said. Hence, what's the importance of Islam now? Prayer is not the goal. Ibadat is not the goal. Really, it's not the goal. And you read the ayat, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لَيَعْبُدُونَ. I did not create insan, human beings, except that they worship me, ibadat. But if ibadat is the goal, you're already doing it. It's achieved. What else is Islam offering you? Nothing. You see, that can't be the goal. And this is why you see that when we pray, we feel like, alhamdulillah, I have done my good deed. I have achieved what Islam wanted me to do. You see, again, if that was the goal, why am I feeling this? I'm feeling this because I made that the goal. If that was the goal, then look at Imam Ali. Look at him and try to understand, why is Imam Ali, when he stands up for prayers, he's crying like a baby. He's weeping like a baby, he's crying there, shaking, he's crying. And you look, such people look at that, and they look at Imam Ali crying like that in his prayer and say, why is he crying for? Why is he worried about? He's already prayed. The idea is, prayer was not the goal. That is not the goal. So what is the goal? Is akhirat the goal? What is our goal? Is akhirat our goal? If akhirat is our goal, let's say for example, my goal is to stay away from hellfire. Really, if Allah wanted you to stay away from hellfire and that was our goal, trust me, the fear of hellfire will not pull you towards Allah, it will make you run away. It will make you run away. The fear of hellfire makes a person run away. Because hellfire is so scary. Imagine this, when Allah speaks about the hellfire in a descriptive way, what does he mean? Fire, scorpions, snakes, imagine that. You don't even dream about that. Why? Because you're so scared. When you have a dream about scorpions and snakes biting you, what happens? You wake up. And when you wake up, what happens to you? You're like, I don't want to deal with that. You run away. How many of us know about hellfire? Do you all know about hellfire? Have you heard about hell? Have you heard about Jahannam? Yes or no? Yes. Is that making you do good deeds? Is that making you good? Is that stopping you from sins? You see, the fact is that when there's too much fear, our mind blocks off the very thing that we are afraid of. It blocks off its effects and its influence. Hell can't be our goal. You're staying away from hell. Is heaven our goal? Is heaven our goal, my friends? Is that what we are about, heaven? Can't be the goal, because heaven cannot give you the drive and motivation. It cannot give you the motivation, really, my friends. Billy, how many of you heard or know about Hurul Een? Oh, where's the young guys, Hurul Een, right? You all know about it. So you know about Hurul Een, and is that stopping you from your legs becoming weak when you see a girl? It's not having the influence. You know about it. Why? Because it's too abstract. It's too far away. It can't be a goal. My friends, understand this. Then what is our goal? Really, what is our goal? This is what we want to identify. Heaven? No, not heaven, not hell, not ibadat, not becoming good. None of these can be our goal. What is the goal that Allah set? There's only one goal, my friends, that Allah set for us. And you know what that goal is? Allah Himself. Our meeting with Allah. That's our goal. Our meeting with Allah. You are going to meet Allah. One day you will meet Him. Yes. You are going to go back to your Creator and you're going to stand before Him. You will meet Him. One day that's going to happen. Really, it's going to happen. We'll all be there. We're all going to meet Allah. We're going to witness His greatness, His majesty. We're going to witness His sweetness and His mercy. We will witness it. We'll all, not just you and me, everyone out there is going to meet His Creator. Everyone. وَإِلَيْهِ الْمَصِيرِ To Him is your path. Your walk, your journey is to Him. That's where you're going. You're going to meet Allah. That is our goal. Allah says, this is the goal. Yes, it's a little bit abstract. Meeting Allah, it's a little bit abstract. But you know what? The pleasure of that meeting itself is enough to move that abstraction away from our mind. Yes, a little bit difficult at the beginning. It is difficult to make that the goal and to go towards it. It's a little bit difficult, but you know what? If Allah made it any easy, we wouldn't be walking there. If Allah made it any easy for us, we wouldn't be going there. If Allah made it a little bit low for us, we wouldn't be traveling there. Allah is our goal. Meeting with Him, we're all going to meet Him. Yeah, that's why I always, you know, for example, whenever we have like discussions with, you know, I mean, obviously when you will discuss Islam and trying to defend Tawheed and Allah from people who don't believe, sometimes they get ignorant. Sometimes they get ignorant on you. I mean by ignorant is that when you give them an evidence, they say, I don't believe in that. Why not? I don't believe in that. Why not? You know, so easy way, you know, I'll give you a secret. I used to have a card. Right, I made a card, you know, one of those like visiting cards, appointment cards, appointment, you know, like that. I made a card and I would give them an appointment card. I said, listen, you know, obviously you're not listening right now, right? Or your mind is not working right now, or you just became ignorant on me. So I'm going to give you this card, appointment time, and come and see me. You look at the card, it says appointment, time, day of judgment. Appointment, yeah, you have an appointment, right? I will see you on the day of judgment. I'll see you there. And I want to see what you say then. I really want to see what you say then. Meet me there, right? Look for me. Right. Look for me, meet me then, and then tell me whether I was right or wrong. You see, my friends, there is that time when we are going before Allah. That is a goal that we have. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Really, I want to ask you a question. And with all your heart and your understanding, you give me the answer. Do you love Allah? Yes. Good. Is that a yes?
Yes.
Yes. All right. So that's good. Now let me prove you wrong. All right. So it was a yes, right? Now let's, I have some hadith I want to read. Few hadith. No, maybe two hadith. Right? I'll read this hadith and then you decide again. Right? Ah, subhanallah. Our imams have said. He said that if you have the tiniest bit of love for dunya, if you have the tiniest bit of love for dunya, then you cannot have love for Allah. Look into yourself again and see, is there some attachment that you have for dunya? Right? Look at yourself and see. Let me read another hadith, alright? It says, Hubbullah wa hubbud dunya la yajtami'an fi qalbin abada. He says, love of Allah and the love of dunya cannot be together in a heart ever. Can never be together. They can never be joined together. No, they cannot be in a heart. If you have love of dunya in any form, shape, or amount, then you don't have the love of Allah. Now let me ask you again. Do you love Allah?
Yes.
No more of this. We don't love Allah. We like to love Allah. That's the answer. If we loved Allah, then when we stand in prayers, we would also be shaking. If we loved Allah. We like to love Allah. Yes, we like to love Allah. We're good. Alhamdulillah, that's good. We like to love. Why? Because if you had loved Allah, you would have reached your goal. You would have been in the same position, in the same feeling. You will be feeling that Imam Ali is feeling when he prays. That Rasulullah is feeling when he prays. You would be in the same boat. But the fact is that we are at a very beginning stage. We just like to love Allah. Allah, I want to love you. Allah, I want to love you. I want to know what that means. I want to love you. You see, there's a difference. So, Allah is our goal. That should be our goal. And trying to get the love of Allah is our goal. Now let me go on if you send a loud salawats. Subhanallah. My friends, now that we decided our goal, the fourth step comes. A goal is Allah. You have heard that. That is the right goal. Meeting with Allah. You're going to meet Him. Now the fourth step comes. The fourth step, you have heard it many times, so it's not, you know, shocking for me to say it or anything like that, is called dhikr. What is called? Dhikr. That's the fourth step. Once you identified your goal, then is the time for dhikr. Dhikr means to remind yourself, to repeat. Repeat something so often that you remind yourself every time. Every time you go, you know, you see like you set reminders. You know, for example, when you want to go somewhere that's important and it has to be done at this time, you keep reminding yourself. Right? You know, you put on those, you know, strings. In the old days, you put on strings, you know, in your hand. Say that, okay, what's this string for? This is because I have to go there. Right? In the old days. Nowadays, you know, we set reminders on our iPhone. Remind me. One day before. Remind me. This. Right? It's a reminder of what? For my meeting. This dhikr, my friends. What is this dhikr? Dhikr is to repeat something often. Repeat something often. That's what dhikr is, right? The expression of dhikr is salat. It's the salat that we do. Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha. That's it. This is dhikr. It's expressed in that five times. What are you doing? I'm praying. What are you doing when you're praying? What is it for? You see, now what happens? Shaitan comes to us and gives us wrong ideas about prayer. Really, why do you pray? Do you understand why you pray? My friends, let me give you the wrong reasons for prayers. Let me give you some wrong reasons for prayers. If you want your prayer to be wrong, here are some reasoning I can give it to you, and you can check, make a checklist and go through that. Wrong reason for prayer. I pray to feel good. Wrong reason. I pray for spirituality. Wrong reason. I pray so that I can feel Allah. Wrong reason. All of these are wrong reasons. Allah didn't make prayers wajib so you can feel good. Allah didn't make prayers wajib so you can feel spirituality. Allah didn't make prayers wajib for ruhaniyat or any of these things. And when we get these wrong things in our mind, then we end up praying for the wrong reasons and we don't get the benefit of prayer. We don't get the benefit of prayer. A lot of times you will see that, oh, you know what, this was a great prayer. Alhamdulillah, that was so beautiful. Why was it beautiful? Because I felt good. You felt good? That's how it becomes beautiful? Yeah, I mean, that's the idea of prayer. No, it's not the idea of prayer. Prayer is not to make you feel good. Really, it's not. This is the wrong idea of prayer. We should not pray that, oh, you know what, I want to feel good when I pray. If you feel good when you pray, that's a whole different thing, but that's not the purpose. It's not the purpose for you to pray. Really, you know why you pray? You don't pray to feel good. You don't pray for pleasure. Allah asked you to pray not so that we can feel good. Allah asked you to pray so that when we pray, we want to make Allah feel good about us. Allah, are you happy with me? You see, I'm praying because I want to make you happy. Not that I want to get happy. I'm selfish then. Again, I pray for selfishness. Why? I want to feel good. No, Allah, I'm praying so I want you to feel good. I want you to be looking at me and smiling at me when I pray. This is why I pray, my friend. This is why we should pray. The idea of prayer is not, for example, us to feel good. Then we'll be selfish. Again, our ibadah is selfish also. It's not qurbatan ilallah. It's trying to get close to my pleasure. I want to feel good. Allah. And if this prayer doesn't make me feel good, I don't want to pray. It's not good. That's not the way of prayer. You know what prayer is? Now let me